microphone on. Microphone working? Okay. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them up, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. You know, it's going to be a wonderful day when we meet on that beautiful shore. We'll all have glorified bodies. We'll be able to put off this sinful flesh. And I think the most wonderful thing about heaven is going to be that there's no sin there. That'll be a blessing. Isaiah chapter 8. I'd like to read for you just at verse number 19. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 19. Follow along with me as I read. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living, to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? They speak not according to this word. It is because there is no light in them. And so as we begin our second installment on alcohol in the Bible, I want to remind you that this is where truth is found, in God's word. And when people would tell you things differently, we are instructed to go to the law and to the testimony. And if it doesn't speak in accordance with this word, it's because there's no light in them. And so that's an important message for us as we undertake to look through the scriptures and find out what God would have us to know and to understand about alcohol and the Bible. So let's take a moment of prayer. And then we'll begin our second installment together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we're so thankful that we do have a home in heaven that we can anticipate on that beautiful shore. And Lord, I pray that you will keep us mindful of that home. And Lord, help us to be mindful also of sharing the wonderful gift that you've given to us, to those around us, that they might also know that they have a home in heaven when they die. Lord, we pray that you'll meet with us at this time, that you would bless the service tonight, that you would help us to be instructed from your word, God, that it would help us to be better and more able ministers for you, and Lord, that we might be able to praise you and glorify you for the wonders that you perform among us and the gift that you've given to us in your word where we can find truth. Thank you now for this time we have together. Be with me as I speak. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, months since installment one. It was June 2nd, I believe. And so, I'm not sure that you all remember everything word for word. And so I'm going to go back and try to review a little bit for your benefit. And also for mine, by the way, I did listen to the sermon again. Just to remind myself what all I had said. So I'm going to take a few minutes. I'm going to try not to go through every slide, but I do want to take some time to remind us where we've been so that we can get ready to proceed with where we're going today. So I mentioned the idea that the consumption of alcohol is a discretionary activity. I'm going to mention it again today because there's just a few things I want you to remember. I want it to stick indelibly. Now, the pastor actually talked about this concept of discretionary activity when he was talking about finances. And he mentioned that drinking Coca-Cola is something that is discretionary. And so if you don't have the finances to buy Coca-Cola, you probably ought not to be drinking it. And the reason why he can say that is because it's a discretionary activity. You don't have to do it to live. And in the same way, we find that the consumption of alcohol is a discretionary activity. I don't have to do that to live. So at the end of the day, if I haven't convinced you of the abstentionist position, would you not at least consider that the consumption of alcohol is a discretionary activity? You don't have to do it. And so why do you support the liquor industry by buying their booze? That's my question for you to consider. Whenever you see that chart, I'd like that thought to go through your brain. So we began with an introduction, and I'm not going to spend too much time here. I did spend some time talking about thy word is truth that Jesus spoke when he was praying in John 17. And certainly the importance of the Word of God in terms of our understanding, in terms of finding out where truth is an essential thing. And that the purpose of this is not to convince the unbeliever, so to speak, or the moderationist. My main purpose is to convince those of us who believe in abstention to have a firmer foundation for our belief, that we don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed about it, that it's not a half-baked belief, that it's a fully formed belief, and it's a belief that is founded on the Word of God, where truth is. I also wanted to remind you that good people can disagree on this topic. And so I'm going to try, to the best of my ability, to manifest what I believe would be the Spirit of Christ as I teach. And sometimes I'm afraid that my flesh can poke through from time to time, and I can get a little bit overzealous about those who believe differently than I. But the truth of the matter is that I do want to manifest the right kind of spirit, and you should too whenever you have opportunities to interact. Let's see. I spent some time talking about five things that make this topic difficult, and I'm going to go through these quickly. The first one is, everybody comes to this discussion with presuppositions. Everybody. The moderationist comes with presuppositions. The abstentionist comes with presuppositions. Scientists come with presuppositions. Bible believers come with presuppositions. Everybody, foundation of their life, their worldview is based on presuppositions. And that's an important thing. It's something that we may have to overcome in order to accept the truth of God's Word. And evolution versus creation is an example. The evolutionists are convinced, most of them I'll say, that there is no God. And so for them to embrace creation is not merely them reading the Bible and hearing the words of creation and accepting what the Bible says. It's a much bigger hurdle for them. They've got to believe that there's a God. And they don't want to believe there's a God. And so it's just that their presupposition makes it difficult. And this topic is difficult in the same way, because our presuppositions sometimes can color how we view the evidence. The second thing that makes this topic difficult is the translational challenges. And you may have heard it said that Eskimos have 11 or 13 or 100 or whatever words in their language for snow. And it's true, they do have many words for snow. And so if I were translating a document from the Inuit language, let's say, the tribe of Eskimos, and they had 11 different words for snow, I would probably have to translate them all snow, because we only have one word for snow. Or maybe we could use slush and sleet and maybe a couple of other words. But their language is much richer in terms of describing the snow that they live in most of the time. And mine is not so much, because I don't live in it most of the time. But those translational challenges are present, and they're important challenges and issues for us. The difference between the Greek word agapeo and phileo, both meaning love. How do we indicate those differences in English when they're two different Greek words? Those translational challenges are always before us. The third thing that makes it difficult is what is known as semantic shift. And semantic shift is where a word, over time, over history of the usage of that word, has changed its meaning. And the one that I like is the awful. The word awful originally meant full of awe. And so when you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and peer over the edge, and you look at what God has created in the Grand Canyon, and you're just in awe of what God has done, you might have said, in times gone by, that is awful, full of awe. I am awful. I'm full of awe. Today, it has more of a connotation of being awful, something not very desirable. And so that semantic shift that occurred in the word awful means we've got to be careful that we understand the context. When we read the word awful in some text, we need to understand the context wherein that word awful was written. Spoil is another one of those words. Whether it means plunder or ruin, like the spoils of war, or does it mean like spoiled milk or a spoiled child? Those are things that we have to make sure that we understand, and we look to the context, and we understand the semantic shift that might have occurred in those words, especially, as it turns out, between spoil as the spoils of war and spoil as spoiled milk. We very rarely use spoils today as it was used, meaning the spoils of war. But we oftentimes use the word spoiled when we're talking about children or milk or other things. The fourth thing that makes this topic difficult is semantic range. Now, semantic range is similar to semantic shift, but semantic range just means that at any moment in time, words can have a range of meanings. And I have a couple of examples. I think I used the word trip. And so the question is, does trip mean vacation? Does it mean a journey? Does it mean stumble and get tripped by your opponent? Or does it mean a hallucinogenic drug experience? And so, because that word has a large variety of meanings today, at this moment, we have to read the context when we read the word trip to know what meaning is intended in this context. And so, I gave you this example. I'm not going to go through these again, but the word lead or led, depending on the context, and we don't know what the word means without the context, but as soon as we supply the context, we go, oh, that's what it means. That is the significance of semantic range. And that makes sometimes the topic that we're about to address difficult. We need to make sure that we understand the usage of the word wine in context so that we can discern which of the semantic range of the word wine, which is it that is being discussed in this particular passage. The fifth thing is something called semantic precision. And I won't take a lot of time with this one, but oftentimes technology advances, I'll say, we learn more and more. I use the example of a car here, that as cars developed, we developed more and more terminology related to cars. And the reason why I picked this particular topic was because the same thing is true of the word alcohol. They didn't know what alcohol meant in Jesus' day. They didn't know what alcohol was. They understood what inebriation was. They understood what it means to be drunk. They understood that if I drink this, it'll make me drunk. But they didn't know what was in that that made them drunk. They didn't know what alcohol was. And so, but as time passes, we refine our knowledge about that topic. And now we do know what alcohol is. We can define it. We can define it chemically. But we have to be careful that we don't read back into yesterday all the knowledge that we have of today. And so that's an important thing that makes this topic difficult. I'm not going to go through the etymology of the word alcohol. And I want to go to the bottom line on these charts. There it is. I just went right by it. The problem, if I can use the expression the problem, is that there are passages of Scripture in the Bible that seem to indicate that God commends the use of wine. And there's other passages that seem to suggest that God condemns the use of wine. And so the question is, how can we resolve those two usages of the word wine? It may be because there's a difference in the semantic range of the word wine. It may be because there was a semantic shift in the word wine that occurred between the time when it was written in the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, and the time when we received it in English. It could mean that there were translational challenges in going from the Hebrew and Greek into English. But the problem is, how do we rectify those two things? And there are two approaches. There's probably more than two, but there's two main ones, and those are the two that I'm going to be discussing. The first one is that the Bible allows for and may even encourage the moderate use of wine. By the way, most moderationists believe that all wine in the Bible is alcoholic, that there is no two different kinds of wine. They only believe in one kind of wine. And they believe that when the Bible speaks commending the use of wine, it's talking about the moderate use of wine, not drinking too much. And when the Bible condemns the word wine, it's talking about the excess consumption of wine, being drunk. They believe that being drunk is sinful. I do too, just to let you know. But they believe that the moderate use of alcohol is not sinful. And I don't fall into that camp. I believe it is. And so we're going to spend some time looking at that. But the moderationist viewpoint is, when the Bible commends it, it's moderate use. When the Bible condemns it, it's excessive use. The other viewpoint is the viewpoint that I hold, the viewpoint of abstentionism. And in this case, when the Bible commends the use of wine, it's a non-alcoholic wine. Because wine is not always alcoholic in the Bible. And when the Bible condemns the use of wine, it's alcoholic wine that's condemned. And so I resolve the discrepancy or the problem of having those two different usages there where God seems to commend it and condemn it on different pages in the Bible. I resolve that by saying this is non-alcoholic wine, the good use. This is alcoholic wine, the bad use. And so moderationism, by the way, is the most common even among Christians. And so if you are an abstentionist in this room, then you're in the minority. And if you're not an abstentionist, but you're also not a moderationist, maybe you're agnostic on the topic of alcohol, then you probably fall somewhere between those two groups of people. Let's see, I'm not going to spend time going over this, but I do want to spend some time looking at this one verse. We did look at this verse, Proverbs 23 and verse 31. It says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." And the thing that I pointed out about this verse, and I wanted to make sure you got this, because this is hugely important to me. This verse proves that there's two wines in the Bible. It proves it. And so I think I'm done. I think I could write QED, quaederat demonstratum. It has been demonstrated that there's two wines in the Bible. And I base it on this verse. Now, I have lots of other evidence, which I'll go through. But this verse says that there's a kind of wine that I can look at, and there's a kind of wine that I can't look at. So I'm going to call the kind of wine that I can look at as being good wine, and the kind of wine that I can't look at as being bad wine. Now, I can't demonstrate necessarily from this passage that one of those is alcoholic and the other is alcoholic. That's going to take a little more time. But I do believe that this verse demonstrates that there are two wines in the Bible, one I can look at and one I can't look at. Otherwise, if you believe differently, if you believe like the moderationists, that there's only one kind of wine in the Bible, I'm not sure how you interpret this verse in a logical, rational manner, in a manner consistent with good exegesis of the Scriptures. I don't know that it's possible. I'd be interested if you have some thoughts on that. See me after the service or sometime and share those with me, because I would like to hear if you do have some thoughts. And so I did want to make that reminder. And I'm going to go through this and this. And I talked a little bit about proof, that you can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it's impossible these days. I talked about the bold-faced assertion. I don't know if you remember that, but you probably remember the story about the airplane and the three passengers in the airplane, the Baptist pastor and the smartest man in the world and the LBA intern. And I'll go ahead and tell the story quickly because it's clear that some of you hadn't heard it. The pilot, they're up flying, and the pilot comes running through the cabin, and he's got a parachute on. And he looks at the three passengers and he says, the plane is going to go down. The plane is going to go down. It's going to crash. And you guys are going to have to decide. We only have two parachutes left. You'll have to decide which two of you get the parachute. And he runs out the door and opens up his parachute and goes to safety. And the smartest man in the world looks at the other two and he says, well, I'm the smartest man in the world. Obviously, I'm one that needs to be saved because the world needs my wisdom and knowledge. So I should take one of those parachutes and go. And so he picks up a pack, puts it on, and he jumps out of the plane. And the Baptist pastor, he looks at the LBA intern and he says, you know, I've lived a full life. God has really blessed my ministry. And I believe that God is just starting out in your ministry. And I would be pleased if you would take the next parachute and I'll just go down with the plane. What you might expect a worthy pastor would do. And the LBC intern looks at him and says, that won't be necessary. And the Baptist pastor says, well, why not? And the LBC intern says, well, there's still two parachutes. You see, the smartest man in the world jumped out with my knapsack. And so the BFA, the bold-faced assertion in that story, is the assertion that this guy was the smartest man in the world. And because he obviously wasn't as smart as the LBC intern. And so it's a bold-faced assertion. It's a statement that you make that is not supported with evidence. Now, during the course of our study, I'm going to make some statements that are going to sound like BFAs. And I hope that before we get to the end, I'll be able to demonstrate with evidence that those bold-faced assertions have evidence that undergird them. And that takes them out of the realm of bold-faced assertion and into the realm of truth, to the extent that the evidence demonstrates the truth of those assertions. Now, I just wanted to show you a couple of them. I have tons of these examples. I came across an example this afternoon, but the two that I had in here, G.I. Williamson is an author of a book called Wine in the Bible and the Church. He's a moderationist. And he says, if you look at the yellow text, he says, a careful study, well, let me read the whole thing. Attempts have been made to draw a distinction between wine and grape juice in the Bible. In other words, he's saying, attempts have been made to draw a distinction between alcoholic and non-alcoholic wine in the scriptures. That's what he's saying. An attempt has been made. And then he says, a careful study of the Hebrew and Greek terms reveal no such distinctions in scripture. I think he's wrong. I'm going to show you that. But what I want you to see is that that statement is a BFA. There's no evidence to support that statement. Now, he tries to give you some evidence, but the evidence he gives you is not really evidence if you look at it carefully. He says the warnings against the danger of drinking too much wine are so numerous in Scripture that one can only conclude that the term itself means an intoxicating beverage. No, I'm sorry. One can conclude something different. I have concluded something different. That there are two wines in the Bible. Proverbs 23 tells me that there are. And there are many other places where I can demonstrate that, and I will. The point is that that's another bold-faced assertion. One can only conclude that the term itself means an intoxicating beverage. Kenneth Gentry, another author, another moderationist author, he says, those who insisted intoxication was not within the capacity of yayin, which is the Hebrew word for wine, one of the Hebrew words for wine, are quite mistaken and are set against well-established lexical authorities. And those who attempt to argue that there were two types of yayin, one fermented and the other unfermented, fare no better. Well, I beg to differ. I believe that's a bold-faced assertion, and I'm going to demonstrate that it is because it's not supported by the evidence. I'm going to support the two wines in the Bible, the two yayins in the Bible, with biblical evidence. Now, it doesn't surprise me that most of what we know about wine comes from people who presuppose all wine is alcoholic. When you think about, I'm going to take a little detour here just for a moment. When you think about the earliest usage of wine, how do you suppose that came about? Do you suppose that somebody let some grapes rot and somehow the temperature was right and somehow the conditions were right and vinous fermentation took place on those grapes, and then that person took a drink and said, ha, that's a great beverage. Let's call that beverage wine and that'll be a wonderful thing. I suspect the way it worked out was that God had planted the vineyard in maybe the Garden of Eden where all this other wonderful fruit and things were planted, and man enjoyed the fruit of the vine and ate it, and perhaps some of the juice would drip, and so he would get a bowl or something to catch the juice in, drink the juice. Oh, man, that's tasty. Put the juice. I'll have some more tomorrow. And tomorrow maybe the juice didn't taste quite the same as it did today. I suspect that grape juice came first, and alcoholic fermented wine came second.
Well, it turns out when you look through the books, when you go and research wine in history, and I've done that. I have several books on wine and the history of wine in my library. And those books are not written by Christians, and they don't really have an axe to grind about alcohol or non-alcohol. They're just reporting. But in almost every case, other than making a passing, like one of my history books, wine history book, says the first recorded usage of wine is Noah. Well, that's not exactly true, but it's close to being the truth in terms of the scriptures. I thought it was interesting that he would bring up that scriptural account of usage of wine. But the point is that in his book, 99% of his book is talking about fermented wine, the history of fermented wine. I have another book, which is a fascinating book. It's written by a physician. And this physician happens to be the president of some well-known wine club. I don't know what the name is. If I told it to you, you probably wouldn't know what it was either. I hope. But the point is that this fellow, this surgeon, a bright guy, very, very intelligent, had done a lot of research about the history of wine as medicine. And he wrote a whole book on the history of wine as medicine. I have a copy of that book. And the whole book is full of wine and its history as medicine. But there's no mention of unfermented wine in his book. It's all presumed to be fermented wine. Why? Because that's all he knows. He lived in the 1900s. All he knows is fermented wine. He doesn't know unfermented wine. He doesn't know that the Bible talks about it. He doesn't know that people used to use it, and so on. And so when we read these books, most of them that are written today that we can read never refer to unfermented wine. They might refer to something called grape juice, but they don't refer to unfermented wine. The same thing is not true of those who wrote books and histories during the time of Christ. And I'm going to show you that. So these are just every place you go. And I like this last quote. Why is that so? Because most people prefer to believe what they prefer to be true. This is a saying I got written in one of my Bibles. Most people, listen to it. Most people prefer to be true. I'm sorry, prefer to believe what they prefer to be true. And so that colors their approach to understanding. It colors their approach to writing, to reporting, to documenting, to sharing with others. The other reason is because there's money in them Nar Hills. I'm going to go ahead and read this because I found this fascinating. This is a professor at the University of California at Irvine. And his specialty is the effects of alcohol on behavior states. Here's what he said. The abuse of alcohol has been recognized as a problem in the civilized world for thousands of years. Its continued use is known to be associated with an early death, deterioration of vital organs, brain damage, diminished sex drive, poor eye-hand coordination, blindness, tremors, poor memory, divorce, loss of job and friends, physical and mental abuse of infants and other innocent bystanders, death on the highway, airplane crashes, suicide, rape, murder, and a host of other unwanted events. Now, I'm stopping in mid-quote because I've got more to come. But that doesn't sound like a very good thing to me. Now, it does say the abuse of alcohol, and so if you're a moderationist, you go, well, there you go. It's talking about excessive use of alcohol, not moderate use of alcohol. Moderate use of alcohol doesn't result in all that stuff. But moderate use of alcohol means that you are paying the alcohol companies to continue to produce their product. And their product causes all this stuff to happen because people do abuse alcohol. And that's not the end of the story. I like the way he finished. He said, in spite of such statistical, experimental, and clinical evidence, man has continued to expend great effort and ingenuity in order to obtain alcohol. He's learned to make it by fermenting potatoes, rice, fruits, dandelions, barley, corn, cactus, and a variety of other substances, and to process it by heating it in fancy copper vats, as well as sheet metal tubs hidden in a pine forest. Attempts to halt this flood of harmful booze have met with great resistance, including uprisings against the law, gangster killings, economic chaos, and produced almost as much human misery as the alcohol itself. That is a substance that some people would have us believe is a blessing from God if we consume it moderately. And I claim that's not so. And that's my BFA for the moment. But I'm going to show you evidence. This was an interesting thing. Pliny the Elder wrote a multi-volume document called his Natural History. And in book 14, he says this. If anyone, by the way, this is an English translation of Pliny. He didn't know English. He wrote this in Latin, but this is an English translation. If anyone will take the trouble duly to consider the matter, he will find that upon no one subject is the industry of man kept more constantly on the alert than upon the making of wine, as if nature had not given us water as a beverage. The one, in fact, of which all other animals make use. We, on the other hand, even go so far as to make our very beasts of burden drink wine. So vast are our efforts, so vast our labors, and so boundless the cost which we would thus lavish upon a liquid which deprives man of his reason and drives him to frenzy and to the commission of 1,000 crimes. So great, however, are its attractions that a great part of mankind are of opinion that there is nothing else in life worth living for. Does that not sound like our world? That was Pliny. Pliny, by the way, lived, I think, between 13 A.D. and 70 A.D., around the time of the apostles. That's when this was written. So, I think I've demonstrated in Proverbs 23 that the Bible concludes that there's two kinds of wine. Wine I can look at and wine I can't look at. But I'm going to amplify on that a little bit. The question is there such a thing as non-alcoholic wine? It's a good question. It's a question we all should wonder about if we believe that there's alcoholic and non-alcoholic wine. So I did a little experiment. I went on my computer and I Googled non-alcoholic wine. Here's a website I got. Here's a company, the Ariel Company, and all they sell is non-alcoholic wines. And so I asked the question, is there such a thing as non-alcoholic wine? I think Ariel would say, yes, there is such a thing, and I'm selling it. Now, if you probably can't tell, and even if you could tell, you wouldn't say anything, but that's all the different varieties of wine there. You know, there's the white Zinfandel and the Chardonnay, and I don't even know what the names of them all are. But they're all there, and you can buy them non-alcoholic. So if you really like the taste of Chardonnay, you don't have to have alcohol in order to get that taste. You can buy a non-alcoholic version. But will people? No. Why? Ask them sometime. Now, that's just one website. Well, it is, but it's not the only website. I also found this one called Non-Alcoholic Wines Online. And so the question is there such a thing as non-alcoholic wine? The answer is yes, there is. There was in the Bible day, Proverbs 23 tells us that, and there is today, non-alcoholic wine. Now, the American Heart Association, not exactly the bastion of Christian fundamentalism, they did publish in their Circulation Research Journal this statement. The aim of the present work, this experiment that they were conducting, was to evaluate the effects of red wine fractions, alcoholic and non-alcoholic. Alcoholic what? Alcoholic red wine. And non-alcoholic. Non-alcoholic what? Non-alcoholic red wine. On blood pressure and plasma nitric oxide in subjects at high cardiovascular risk. The conclusions? De-alcoholized red wine, decreased systolic and diastolic blood pressure, our results point out through a nitric oxide mediated mechanism. And then I was amused by this article, which I read. I picked up off a blogger or a news source online. It says, for those red wine drinkers who've been feeling morally superior about the health benefits of the relaxing glass or two sipped during dinner, there's some bad news on the horizon. Turns out those glasses of wine would be a lot healthier if they were non-alcoholic, a new study shows. And then she goes on to say, although there have been many studies on the impact of moderate drinking on health, the findings have been mixed. Did you know that, or did you only hear that wine drinking is good for your health? Well, of course you only heard that wine drinking is good for your health. Why? Because most people prefer to believe what they prefer to be true. Some studies showing a benefit, others suggesting none. The new study found that 3 ounces of gin a day had no impact on blood pressure, while consumption of regular red wine led to a small, but not statistically significant improvement. Still, Spratt said, and I love this, while there are those of us in cardiology who believe in the benefits of red wine, Chiva Blanc and her colleagues concluded that their findings show that the alcohol in red wine actually weakens its ability to lower blood pressure. You probably didn't hear that in the media, but it's true. And I especially like that one line. Those of us in cardiology who believe, these guys are believers. They're believers in what? In the fact that alcoholic wine is good for your health, in spite of the evidence. Why? Because most people prefer to believe what they prefer to be true. But it raises another question. All right, so there is such a thing as non-alcoholic wine today. But was there in Jesus' day? Well, yeah, I got you there, don't I? No, actually, no, you don't. I've demonstrated in Proverbs 23 that there's two kinds of wine in the Bible. I haven't demonstrated alcoholic and non-alcoholic, but I have demonstrated there's two different kinds. And by the way, if you're a moderationist, you'll have to explain to me what those two different kinds are. Which one can you look at, and which one can you not look at? So the question is, was there such a thing as non-alcoholic wine? And here we see our friend Pliny the Elder again. Oh, 23 AD to 79 AD. I was close. He said this, one of the black grapevines has been called the inerticula, like inert, though it might with more propriety have been styled the sobria, as in sober. The wine from it is remarkably good, and more particularly when old, but though strong, it is productive of no ill effects, and indeed is the only wine that will not cause intoxication. What? A wine that will not cause intoxication? Pliny obviously believed in a non-alcoholic wine, and Pliny lived during the time of Christ. Evidence number one. Polybius. Polybius lived before Christ, during the time of the Maccabees, actually, between 200 and 118 BC. He says this, among the Romans, women were forbidden to drink wine. Not very enlightened of them, kind of chauvinistic of them, actually. They drank a wine which is called passum, or in Latin it's called passum. And this was made from dried grapes or raisins. As a drink, it very much resembled Augustinian and Cretan sweet wine, which is used for the purpose of allaying thirst. Now, the author of this quote, not Polybius, but the one who quoted Polybius, states, in this quotation we have several proofs that there was a beverage in common use made from the fruit of the grape, but which was not inebriated. Then he goes on to say this, Roman females were allowed to drink it, and yet they were not allowed to drink intoxicating liquors. It was a sweet wine, and therefore the sugar had not been converted into alcohol. Number three, it was drunk to quench thirst, but fermented in stupefying wines, then as well as now, created rather than repelled thirst, for it resembled the wine of Crete, which is known to have been a sweet wine. This passage also shows that in those days, intoxicating drinks were not used as a beverage for allaying thirst. If you wanted to allay thirst, you drank a non-alcoholic beverage. Here's Horace. Horace lived just before the time of Christ. And Horace was a poet. And he said this he tells his friend that he might drink 100 glasses of this innocent lesbian without any danger to his head or senses. In the Delphin edition of Horace, we are told that, quote, lesbian wine could injure no one, that as it would neither affect the head nor inflame the passions, there was no fear that those who drank it would become quarrelsome. It is added that there is no wine sweeter to drink than lesbian. Now, the word lesbian in this instance is different. There is a semantic shift that has occurred in the word lesbian. But this refers to the island of Lesbos, which is where this wine was from. And the wine that was from that island was non-alcoholic, as nearly as we could tell from that description. Now remember, they didn't even know there was such a thing as alcohol until the 1500s. They didn't even know what was in the beverage that was causing the drunkenness. They didn't know. Something in it. And so it doesn't surprise me that Horace doesn't say they drank non-alcoholic wine. We have to infer that from the way he describes it. And the way he describes it is that it would not affect the head nor inflame the passions, no fear they would become quarrelsome. Well, I conclude that's non-alcoholic wine. Now, you may take exception to that because it doesn't say non-alcoholic wine, and that's okay. Take your exception. But then you explain to me what it means. If you want to take exception with my understanding, you've got to supply an understanding that makes more sense than mine. Okay. Calumela. Calumela lived during the time of Christ and the apostles. And he said, a wine which would not intoxicate, inert, without spirit, more properly termed, sober wine, harmless, and which of itself would not inebriate. In his book 3, chapter 2, he says that the Greeks called it amethystin. From a, the word a, which is a negation word. In Greek, the word a is a negation. And methusis, which is a word for intoxicate. So when you see in the Greek New Testament, they were drunken. The word methusis is the word that is used for that case. And amethusis means not drunken or can't get drunken. So this wine was called amethusis. He adds that it was a good wine, harmless, and called inert, again, invoking the thought about inert, because it would not affect the nerves, but at the same time it was not deficient in flavor. Here's another instance where Pliny, in his book 14, chapter 13, and Varro, one of his compatriots, mentioned a wine called Murena, a wine not mixed with myrrh, but a very sweet aromatic drink, much approved of by Roman ladies. And conceded to them, now they couldn't drink alcoholic wine, but they could drink non-alcoholic wine. Conceded to them because it would not inebriate. Dulcis neo inebriens is the Latin. Are the words of Varro. Pliny particularly notices that it was called wine. What was called wine? That drink that the Roman ladies were permitted to drink that would not inebriate. Pliny and Varro understood that there was an alcoholic wine and a non-alcoholic wine. And so when I read Williamson, G.I. Williamson, or Kenneth Gentry say, there is no evidence that there was two wines in the Bible times. Do you see that that's a BFA, a bold-faced assertion unsubstantiated by the evidence? And when I say there's two wines, an alcoholic and a non-alcoholic, do you see that there is evidence that supports that viewpoint? You may think the evidence is not sufficient. Okay, all right. Be your skeptical self. That's fine. I'm not opposed to that. But you need to provide an explanation for those verses that's better than mine. I don't think you can. You can ignore them, which is what most people do, but you can't explain them. Athenaeus, the grammarian, he explains in his book called Banquet that the Mytileans have a sweet wine, glucos oinion, what they called pedromos, and others call it potropos. Later on in the same book, he recommends the sweet, unfermented wine for the dyspeptic. Let him take sweet wine, either mixed with water or warmed, especially that kind called potropos, the sweet lesbian glucos, as being good for the stomach, for sweet wine, oinos, does not make the head heavy. And so here's Athenaeus, who writing a book about banquets, and I suppose that in some of the banquets there was a fair amount of indigestion that took place from time to time, and he's explaining that this sweet, unfermented wine was a good remedy for that. We'll come back to that when we look at, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Let's see. Now, I think I've demonstrated that there is two wines today, alcoholic and non-alcoholic. I think I've demonstrated that there's two wines in Jesus' day, alcoholic and non-alcoholic. And I think I've demonstrated that the Bible even tells us that there's two wines in Proverbs 23. And if you can come up with a better explanation than alcoholic and non-alcoholic, I'm ready to listen. But I want to take you on a little excursion. And this is near and dear to my heart because I grew up in Michigan. And as anyone knows who grew up in Michigan, there's nothing better on a fall day than going to the cider mill and getting some cider. In fact, that was such a ritual in our home, and we didn't live too far from Yates Cider Mill. So we would go out to Yates Cider Mill, and we would buy cider. Now, when I say we would go out and buy cider, let me explain to you what that really meant. That meant we would go to Yates, and we would buy a gallon jug of freshly squeezed cider. They squeezed it while you watched. They had the mechanism. They had the water wheel, which turned the crank, which ground the apples. And you could watch them making it. And then they would take your jug, put a cap on it, and sell it to you. It was great. But that wasn't all. We would also get a dozen donuts. They had these most tasty donuts. Light, golden, just yummy. And then for dessert, they had caramel apples. And so we would go to Yates Cider Mill, and we would have a gallon of cider and a dozen donuts and caramel apples. And then we would engorge ourselves with the contents of that and just enjoy that day at Yates Cider Mill. And so cider has some special meaning for me in my head, my mind. But I thought it would be helpful to use cider to help you understand the two wine theory, which we've discovered is not a theory at all, but a two wine fact. I'm going to introduce you to what I call the two cider theory, wherein the contention was that the word cider can mean an alcoholic or a non-alcoholic beverage. And so what I have listed here is I went on the internet and I looked up cider and I just copied snatches from different articles. I didn't document them, but I just copied a bunch of them and pasted them on here. There's some, you'll see they're not all the same. They're different. This one says apple cider is the name used, especially in the United States and parts of Canada, for a non-alcoholic beverage produced from apples by a process of pressing. That's the cider that I know and love. That's the cider that we used to go buy a gallon of and consume at Yates Cider Mill. Here's another quote. Apple cider was, like other forms of cider were, traditionally fermented. But the alcoholic apple drink is now referred to in the United States as hard cider. So the alcoholic cider in the United States, we now refer to that as hard cider. But in other countries, they refer to the alcoholic cider as cider. And so there's actually two ciders. There's a non-alcoholic, like I used to buy at Yates, and there's the alcoholic cider, like they sell in Europe and the United Kingdom, and I just lost my thought, so I won't give you the and until it comes back to me. So let me go on. Today in the U.S. and Canada, to some extent, apple cider is a non-alcoholic beverage, a subcategory of apple juice traditionally made from early harvest apples, which have lower sugar content and are more acidic. Thus, cider has a more tart, tangy taste than apple juice. Cider is an alcoholic beverage made from the fermented juice of apples, mainly. In the United States and parts of Canada, where the term cider almost exclusively refers to non-alcoholic apple juice, apple cider, the phrase hard cider is used to denote the fermented version. So I'm only using those to help you see that the word cider has a lot, it has a semantic range. Yeah? And so whenever we see a word that has a large semantic range, we have to understand from the context which cider is being referred to. Now I'm going to take an opportunity to point something else out to you. Let's see, I got to keep watch on my time here. Well, one of the things that's kind of handy is when I get going teaching, I forget that I'm too weak to stand here. And so I just keep going and going. So, isn't that a blessing? American Heritage Dictionary, the AHD, here's the definition they have for cider. The juice pressed from fruits, especially apples, used as a beverage or to make other products, such as vinegar. Now, I want you to notice carefully. This dictionary is what dictionary? The American Heritage Dictionary. Their definition of cider is an American definition. It's juice. It's non-alcoholic. This OED is the Oxford English Dictionary. A beverage made from the juice of apples, expressed and fermented. Now, do you see that? Depending on where you live, the editors that wrote the definitions for those words orient their definition to suit their understanding, their culture, their usage in their locality. The reason why I say that is because sometimes when we're doing Bible study, we can open up our Strong's Concordance and we read the definition in Strong's Concordance and we accept that somehow as being having the same weight as Scripture. And it doesn't. It's just one man's expression of what he believes that word means. It's not a bad one. By the way, I use Strong's all the time. But you need to be careful, because oftentimes the definitions that you read in dictionaries reflect the bias of the person who put together the definitions. And so you just need to know that. Merriam-Webster Dictionary, fermented apple juice, often made sparkling by carbonation or fermentation in a sealed container. And then they express the expressed juice of fruit used as a beverage or for making other products. The Encyclopedia Britannica says the expressed juice of apples used as a beverage or for making other products such as applejack vinegar or apple butter. In most European countries, the name is restricted to fermented juice. In North America, the freshly expressed juice that has not been subject to any permanent preservation treatment is generally called sweet cider, whereas juice that has been is called hard cider. And I won't get into the etymology. So what conclusions can we draw from this data? Number one, the nature of the word cider has changed over the years. Number two, cider can refer to alcoholic or non-alcoholic beverage. Number three, dictionaries and encyclopedias often show their own bias in their definitions, and as a result, can be unreliable. You have to be careful. By the way, when I say you have to be careful, to the law and to the testimony, if it doesn't conform to this word, there is no light in them. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can read dictionaries. They're fine things. They're wonderful things, in fact. But this is truth here. The dictionary may contain truth, but it only contains truth insofar as it does not contradict God's word, because this is truth. We must discern the nature of the cider from the context in which it is used. Our judgment about the nature of the cider will be influenced by our presuppositions. I'm going to finish this section. Let's try this out. Fred says, I'm going to the store to get some cider. What is he referring to? Well, if you were from England and living in England at the time you made that statement, what would you conclude? He's talking about fermented cider, alcoholic cider. If you were from Michigan and it was late October, you would conclude that he was going to Yates with me and he was getting non-alcoholic cider. And if Fred and Fred's family were known to be teetotalers, that is to say those who abstain from alcohol, presume that the cider he went to the store to get was non-alcoholic because of his testimony. Now, it's not foolproof, because he may be going to sneak some alcoholic cider in there on the side, but because his testimony is he's a teetotaler who doesn't drink any alcohol, you would presume that when he's going to the store for cider, he's going for non-alcoholic cider. Now, this is where it gets interesting. We're going to try the same thing backwards. Fred says, cider is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Fred also says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy cider and milk without money and without price. How could Fred make both of those statements? How could Fred talk about good cider and bad cider at the same time? Well, here's what the moderationist would say. Since all cider is clearly alcoholic, then the good passage shows that Fred approves of the consumption of alcohol, while the bad passage shows that Fred disapproves of the immoderate consumption of alcohol. It's only the excess consumption of cider that causes Fred to say what he said. On the other hand, the prohibitions extensionist says, since cider can be either alcoholic or non-alcoholic, the good passage indicates Fred's approval of non-alcoholic cider, but indicates his disapproval of alcoholic cider. Now, there's the two ways that you see of how you might resolve that discrepancy about the word cider. Same two ways that you would resolve the discrepancy about the word wine. You have to decide. You have to be convinced in your own heart between you and God. Which of those two makes the most sense? Two wines or one wine? I believe I've demonstrated two wines, both today and in Bible times. I think I've demonstrated it from secular authors who lived during those times and those days, and I think I've demonstrated it from the Word of God. And there's more to come. The moderationists believe that there's only one kind of alcohol, and that's always only one kind of wine, and that's always alcoholic. But they can't prove that. They can't prove that. It's a presupposition. And as a result of that, it ends up being a bold-faced assertion. Until they come forward with some evidence to demonstrate that that's true, I remain skeptical of their position and believe that the two-wine position, the abstentionist position, is much more believable, much more in line with the standard of truth. I'm going to stop here and ask the pastor to come and close us in a word of prayer or invitation as he sees fit. And Lord willing, we'll come back and do this again when the pastor wants me to come back and do it again. And so thank you all for listening so patiently. And.